Well, good evening. Appreciate so much for being with us tonight. Appreciate the presence of each and every one for visiting with us. We count it a great honor to have you with us. We're people who are just trying to go to the Bible and see what the Bible says and just try to do what the Bible teaches. And, you know, that's a challenge because we live in a world where people are always trying to figure out what they think it might mean and what they feel like it might be about. And we just try to take the Bible and try to read it and try to get people to see. One day, Jesus said that the Lord is going to come back, and when He does, He's given us all these words today that we have. And Jesus said, "He that rejecteth Me and receiveth not My words hath one that judgeth him. The words that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." So good people, this is all that matters. It doesn't matter what other people think, what public opinion might be. I want you to know that the Bible is not religiously correct today, and it is not politically correct today. We just stand in great collision with what goes on in the world of religion and in the political world when we do what the Bible says. And so we're just going to look at the fifth chapter of 1 Corinthians tonight, 1 Thessalonians tonight, and try to sum up this little study of this book written to these new converts. They have faced a lot of trouble. The leaders have been driven away from them. And so they had to face some real challenges. And Paul was concerned, and he sent Timothy back to them, and he praised them for what they were doing and how they were getting the job done. And so it says that new converts can do it. If new converts can do it, what in the world can people do who've been at it for a while? People who understand the Scriptures and know it's the Word of God, what can we do with it? Well, we ought to be able to really do a good job. And so we're going to look tonight at some statements that deal with the Lord's second coming in regard to how that affects the living. We saw last night in the latter part of the fourth chapter how that affects those who are dead in Christ, those who died. When the Lord comes again, what's going to happen to those people? Well, now tonight we want to look at what the Lord's second coming ought to do to us and the impact it ought to have on our thinking tonight as we look at some of those things. And so let's think tonight about the fact that the day of the Lord is going to come. And we're going to see that really there's a mistake that men make in verses 1 and 2 and 3. Men oftentimes, when they think about the Lord's second coming, they want to try to figure out what day it is. And men have always, through time that I've looked back through what little history I've looked at, there's always been somebody trying to calculate just what day the Lord's going to come. And there's some religions that have even said the day and missed it, you see. And so people want to do that. But the apostle's going to show us that is not the way to go about that. The way to go about getting ready for something that you don't know is coming is to always be ready every day. To stand like today is going to be the last day. If you live every day of your life, get up in the morning and say, "Today may very well be my last day. How should I live? What should I do?" And just get up in the morning and sense the fresh air of eternity blowing in your face, because you may be standing on the dawning of it and don't even realize it. If we could think about that every day, I wonder if we treat our mate different. How would we treat our brethren? How would we work on a job? What problems might we work out? What attitudes might we change if we knew the Lord was going to come before the sermon was over? I was driving in Kentucky in a gospel meeting one night and going down this road I'd never been down and doing 55 miles an hour and went around a curve and went off the road up through, there was a fence was down and the trees and bushes had been moved out of the way, and I just went off the road through this opening up into this yard, slid up in this farmer's yard up close to his house late at night. My lights were shining on his house. He comes out and turns the porch light on, and I get out of my car and I say, "What in the world happened?" And he said, "Oh son, let me tell you." He said, "The farm boys or anything is funny to take down that 15 mile an hour sign on that curb." And he said, "People come up in my yard all the time because the sign's been taken down." And he said, "I'm sorry, I'm just glad you didn't get hurt." I said, "Well, why would somebody do that?" I said, "I just can't stand it when there's some danger coming and there's no warning given to me." You know, we're all that way. If there's some critical thing going to happen, don't you want to be warned about that before it just flies up in your face? Well, the Bible's saying, listen to me. That's exactly what may very well happen to you if you don't stop tonight and listen to what the Lord is trying to tell you about the clock here stopping and eternity beginning for us. Now listen to how the writer describes that. verses 1 through 3, he says, but in contrast to what we talked about those, the dead, but of the times and the seasons, brethren, ye have no need that I write unto you, for ye yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. For when they shall say, peace and safety, then sudden destruction cometh upon them, as travail upon a woman with child, and they shall not escape. Now notice, it seems almost like a contradiction, as the apostle to say to these brethren, let me tell you what you know perfectly well about the Lord's coming. The thing that you know perfectly well, the apostle says, is that you don't know when He's coming. Does that make sense to you? You know perfectly well that you don't know when He's coming. But he says, let me tell you what you do know about the times and seasons. The times, of course, being the conditions and the epochs of time as they come and pass. He says, let me tell you what you know about that. He says, He's going to come like a thief in the night. Now, I've got a friend of mine down in Kentucky named Charlie Blevins. And years ago, I was going through that part of the country about 2 o'clock in the morning or so. And I had this old truck and the muffler had fallen off of it. And so I pulled up in front of Charlie's old place there at night, about 2 o'clock, and turned the motor off. It was pretty loud and noisy. And I went up and knocked on the door because he said, anytime you're coming through here, you're welcome to stay the night. So I thought, I'd just stay a little while and get some rest. So I went up and knocked on the door, and they had those little windows on the side of the door there, you know. And I knocked on the door, and nothing happened. And so I knocked again and rang the bell, and the bell rang, and nothing happened. And I looked over the driveway and I said, well, now there's Betty's car and there's Charlie's car. They've got to be here. And so I knocked again. And so I thought, you know, something must have happened. I know they're here. I thought, I'll just do what you're not supposed to do. I'll just peek through these little windows on the side of the door and see if there's anybody in there. Well, I stepped around the side of the door and looked in that little window, and Charlie was in there loading his shotgun. I said, Charlie, it's me, Gary Sandusky. And he opened the door and said, oh, he said, I'm so sorry. He said, I've had some motorcycle hoodlums coming around here, and they've been stealing things and tearing up things. And he said, I thought you was one of those thieves coming around here and trying to get into my stuff. I said, Charlie, have you ever had a thief knock on your door? He said, oh, I've never thought about that. Let me tell you, a thief will never knock on the door. A thief will never let you know they're coming. If they did, we'd get ready for him. We'd say, okay, now he's there now. Let's get the law. Let's get the guns loaded. Let's get things ready here, you see. That's what we do. But here's a picture of the fact that when the Lord comes, there is going to be no announcement. Have you heard an announcement today in the news or on the radio or television? The Lord may come tonight. Have you heard any announcement about that? You see, there's no announcement. We've heard no announcement. That means He could come. He could come because there is no announcement. We have no idea. He said He's going to come like a thief in the night. When nobody knows and unaware of when He's coming, that's when thieves come. That's the way the Lord will come. But then notice secondly, He says, He not only is going to come in that way, but He also, good people, is not going to just come unexpectedly. But He is going to come with great certainty. He said He's going to come like a woman in travail with child. Now I remember when our first child was born, my wife told me, she said, now listen, I do not want to go to the hospital and get there and it be a false alarm. And so I said, okay, no problem. I said, whatever you want, that's what we'll do. So one night she said, okay. She said, I think this is the night. So we got in the van. And we had to drive all the way across the big city of Louisville, Kentucky to the hospital. And so I started driving pretty fast to get there. And so she said, wait a minute, stop. She said, the pains have stopped. It's a false alarm. Let's go back to the house. Just turn. I said, are you sure? She said, yeah. Just turn around and go back. So I turned around and I started going back toward the house. All of a sudden she said, whoa, wait a minute. No, come on. Let's go back, turn. So I turned around and I started back toward the hospital, you see. Here I'm going, speeding a little bit more now this time, trying to get a little closer than I was. By the time I got a little closer than where I had been, she said, no, stop. I said, are you sure? She said, yeah, isn't it? Just go back. I said, okay. I turned, I started going back toward the house. About 5 minutes, she said, oh, go. Well, I said, listen, I'm taking you to the hospital. And so we went on down there and got to the hospital. But you know what I knew about that? As soon as those labor pains started, I didn't know when, but I knew one thing. There was going to be a child born sometime pretty soon, for sure. That was a certainty because that's the way that works. It was certain that a child was going to be born. And the Lord said, let me tell you how this is going to be. You know, just like when a woman starts those labor pains, one thing is certain. You know something is going to happen. And that's the way the Lord said this is going to be. It's certain, you see. It is certain that the Lord is going to come. Just as sure as when a woman starts having birth pains, there's going to be a child born. The Lord is going to come again. That's the way it's going to be. And so it's going to be unannounced in an unexpected way, but it is going to come with great certainty. Now, we can't see that now. We're sitting here with, it just doesn't look like tonight. This doesn't seem like tonight the Lord can come. You feel that way? That's exactly what the Lord's saying. That's why we need to live every moment like the Lord may come right now. That's how you get ready. You don't try to figure out when. You don't try to figure out the day, figure out the month, so I'll wait and figure out when the feast is going to come. You can't do that. But you know, good people, of a certainty, the Lord is going to come. But now notice what he says about that in verse 4. He not only tells us that the Lord will come, and that we need to recognize these principles about how he will come, but verse 4 says, but ye, brethren, are not in darkness, that the day should overtake you as a thief. For ye are all the children of light and children of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night, and they that are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet the hope of salvation. I want you to notice here, the writer simply tells us the reason why we ought not to do what other people do, because we, good people, we are children of the light. Have you ever thought about how the Bible uses light and darkness many times? It paints a picture of the moral character of people, as light being people who've been informed, and they live more in the sight of God, just like a light shining down. And men, Jesus said, love men who love the light, they come to the light, because they want their deeds to be exposed. They want to see what they're doing. I remember as a boy in the country, I used to get out a lot of times and catch snakes as a boy. And I'd get out in the field and turn rocks over in the daylight. When I would turn... excuse me. When I would turn those rocks over, and there'd be all kind of bugs. Underneath those rocks, those bugs would run to the dark. They would run as fast as they could go to get in the dark, to get out of the way of that light. And I thought about many times going in the barn and taking my grandpa's old lantern. I'd take that lantern and go into the barn. And when I opened the barn door with that lantern, you know what happened? All the rats ran to the dark. The rats were on the run. But when I set the lantern down, all the camouflage would be drawn to it. All those moths, they were drawn to the light. They love the light. You see what light does? Light draws some things, and light repels other things. The truth, that's the way the truth is. Some people are drawn by it. Some of us want the truth. Some people don't want the truth. I think I told you about the lady eating the Mississippi mud. She didn't want me to tell her she was licking on my fork. You know, she didn't want to hear that. Some people don't want to hear the truth. And we need to see that what we are is we are children of the light, children of the day. We're sober. We're aware. We know. Think about all the people living out in the world, how they don't have any warning of it. They're not even looking for the Lord to come. They have no concept He's coming. We know He's coming. But do we know He may come right now? That's the question. That's the issue, you see. Most people don't even think about it. We know He's coming. But we need to realize, how should I live? Because He may come before this sermon's over with. Now see, you hear that, but you don't think it's a possibility. And so the writer says, what we should do is always be ready, always be watching. Not sleeping, not acting like we're unaware of what's happening, but let us who are of the day be sober, have a balanced mind, put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. Excuse me. But now notice what he says in verse 9, if you will. After he tells us about the fact that we know the Lord's going to come,
we ought to be ready for it. We need to realize He's going to come unannounced as a thief in the night. But He's going to come, and good people, it's going to be inescapable. We're not going to be able to escape, just like a woman having a child. That's going to come, that's going to take place. But notice in verse 9 through 11, He talks about our destiny and what God has destined us to. Listen to these verses, if you will. He says, "For God hath not appointed us to wrath," or destined us to wrath, "but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with Him. Wherefore, comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do." Now notice what the Bible's saying here is that what God has done is God has destined us to something. God has not destined us to wrath. I want you to think about how the Bible describes the eternal damnation that's coming to people. And I don't want you to ever get the impression that God is trying to terrify us, because God's not doing that. I talked to a preacher who lived over on the Bosonic Bay in Australia. And he was telling me about an issue they had there where the coast is so beautiful there, people come all the world to vacation there and to come to that beautiful beach. The only problem is the water is shark infested. And they just cannot keep people out of the water. It's so beautiful. People come there on vacation, and about every year, two or three people will be attacked by shark in that water. And so the city officials put these big signs up: "Keep out of the water. No swimming. Shark infested water. Please don't swim here." Well, people just kept coming, and every year they kept having the same trouble. So the city officials said, "I know what we'll do. We'll take live pictures of people who have been attacked by sharks on the beach and make big blow-up color pictures of people who've been bit by shark, and put those along the beach. So when people come, they'll see what will happen to you." And so people would come, they saw those pictures, and they went to the city officials and said, "Listen, you've got to take those pictures down. You're terrifying our children. Our children see those pictures, and it's scaring them to death." And they said, "We're not trying to scare you to death. We're trying to save you from the reality. This is what will really happen to you." God is saying, "Listen to me. I did not destine you for wrath. I didn't create you to be separated from me. That's not what my goal. That's not what my aim. That's not what my purpose is for you. I have destined you to live with my Son and live with me forever." That's what God's destined. That's what God wants. He's not destined us to wrath. But notice again, the writer says He has not destined us upon us to wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, whether we're alive or dead, we should live together with Him. Do you see what eternity is about? Do you see what salvation is about? It's about living with God forever. That's what it's about. That's what life is about. And that's what God has destined us to. And so the writer says, what should we do about that? He says in verse 11, "Wherefore comfort yourselves together and edify one another, even as ye also do." You know, when you think about these concepts of us encouraging, I've mentioned over and over, if you're not going up to somebody before you leave tonight and saying something encouraging to them, trying to strengthen somebody or to encourage them or lift their spirits up, to edify, to build them up, you're making a mistake. Because God wants us in these assemblies to come together and to look at each other, not forsake these assemblies, but to come together and to consider one another, to look with great intent at each other and to consider one another and to provoke unto love and good works. That's why we've come together. We must see that. I thought so often about my sons my oldest son John, years ago, when he got old enough to drive, we had an old car sitting in the backyard. It was an old car, it was kind of outdated. I said, "John, you want us to fix that car up and drive it when you get your driver's license?" He said, "I wouldn't drive that old piece of junk." I said, "Okay, fine. When you get your driver's license, you can stay on your bicycle." He said, "Hey, I think I'd like to fix that car up, Dad." I said, "Okay." So we fixed that car up, and the motor needs some work. I said, "Listen, we can soup that motor up and make it run a lot better. If you want to kind of make it a little bit more horsepower, we can do it." He said, "Okay, I'd love to do it." So we tore that thing down and fixed it up. After he got to driving, I said, "But now, John, it's going to cost you a little money to drive it that way." He said, "Well, that's what I want." I said, "Okay." After he drove a couple months, he came home and said, "I'm sick and tired of spending all my money at the gas station." I said, "John," I said, "now Dad told you that's the way it would be." I said, "no, let me ask you something." I said, "what if there wasn't a gas station to go to?" He said, "what? What do you mean, Dad?" I said, "what if you couldn't go buy gas anywhere?" He said, "I couldn't drive. I couldn't have my freedom. I couldn't have all the fun I'm having." I said, "well, then how should you feel about a gas station?" He said, "I'm going to thank God for a gas station." Let me tell you, you get out here in the world and run around, you will get wore out. You will get run down. And when you think about why God designed the church, He designed it so we could come in here and edify and build up each other. After a while, John's battery in that car went bad, and so every night he had to pull up to the garage and hook the battery charges onto it. He came in one night and said, "I'm sick and tired of hooking the battery charger up." I said, "John, wait a minute." He said, "what, Dad?" I said, "what if we didn't have a battery charger?" He said, "well, what do you mean, Dad?" I said, "well, what if I didn't have that thing that you're sick of plugging up to?" He said, "well, I couldn't charge my battery." I said, "well, what would happen?" He said, "I couldn't start my car. I couldn't go. I couldn't have all the fun and enjoy all the blessings that the car gives to me." I said, "well, how should you feel about the battery charger?" He said, "okay, Dad, I thank God we got a battery charger." Let me tell you, your battery will get run down out here. And God knew that. And the reason God did this, good people, so you could come in here and get yourself charged up and so you could charge other people up. Because we don't know. I don't know what you've been through today. You may have had the worst day in your life. It amazes me how many times I've been places to meeting. And somebody will come to me after the meeting. They'll say, "you know, I was about to quit before the meeting started. But after the meeting, I decided I am going to keep on doing what I'm doing. I just got strengthened by looking at the Word of God. And it helped me to make up my mind. I can do this, and I'm going to do it." Let me tell you, we need to encourage each other. These people, Paul said, they had understood the value of being a comfort, standing alongside each other, an edifice, building each other up. Good people, say something to somebody tonight. Get up to somebody you haven't talked to in a while. Give them a hug. Last night there was a fellow here visiting from somewhere over, I think came from Lincoln. I got back to back and he grabbed me, kissed me on the head. And I shocked him. I grabbed him, kissed him back on the head. He said, "God bless you." I said, "God bless you too." I'll tell you, we ought to value each other, encourage each other, trying to lift each other up. We've been out in the world trying to wear us down. The apostle said these brethren had come to realize the value of encouraging each other. But now I want you to notice something else he tells about that. Not only do we see that the Lord has destined us to eternal life, to live with His Son, and He wants us in the process of that, as we go through life, to be an encouragement to each other. But I want you to notice what else He says here in verse 12. He says, "But we beseech you, brethren, to know them that labor among you and that are over you in the Lord, that admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake, and be at peace among yourselves." I want you to notice something about these things. All these things we're seeing here are really new attitudes about things. If we say tonight, said, "okay, the Lord may come before this sermon is over." What if we really believe that? What if we really knew that? Now, we can't know that. The Lord said that's not the way to do it. But the way to live is to think that's what might very well happen. How would you treat elders tonight? I get so tired, I tell you the truth. Elders, you think about men that become elders, how they have dedicated their lives to studying the Bible and develop themselves so they can be spiritual-minded leaders. The church is starving to death for leadership. It's starving to death for it. And when men finally become elders, people get behind their back and make snide remarks about them. And they disrespect what those men do and what they say. And they have no idea how many hours those elders sat together and prayed and cried about something. How much struggle they went through trying to get some problem worked out. People have no idea. And elders can't tell you everything. It might destroy somebody else if they did that. It might destroy what we're trying to do. They can't do that. Good people, we need to think about the fact the Lord may come. And our attitude toward elders ought to be that we ought to highly esteem those men. Now why? For their work's sake. They have got a great burden resting on their shoulders. A heavy burden is resting on those men. They're watching out for your soul, and they are going to be held accountable.
And they're trying in every way they can to keep... Have you thought about the difficulty trying to keep a group of people who are so different together and to help them to get along? The challenge of what that's about? We need to value elders and esteem them highly and love them for their work's sake. And we need to be at peace among ourselves. If we thought the Lord was going to come, I wonder if we might listen to the admonition of these elders who are over us in the Lord, and they warn us and esteem them very highly. I tell you, don't go home tonight till you grab one of the elders and put your arm around him and say, I thank God. I don't know what all you go through. I don't know what challenges you face. I don't know what burdens are on your mind that none of us know about, but you, the elders, know about. And God bless you for what you're doing. And get up here and pray for these men. And pray to God that they'll be strong and help you do what's right. They're trying to give direction to what we're doing. And we're starving to death for leadership today. We've got a terrible shortage of men who are elders. And I'll tell you why. They take a beating just about everywhere they are. Rather than people lifting them up and valuing them and trying to understand, they're looking out for us. I don't understand why they're doing what they're doing. I don't know why all this is going on the way it is. But I know these men are spiritual men and they're overseeing what this is about. Honor those men. Value those men. Stand by those men and encourage those men. And so if we were to think about the fact that the Lord may come, it might have some impact on the way we look at elders. But now I want you to look at something else that's here. Here's something else that we need to think about if the Lord were to come in the next few moments. In verse 14, now we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded. Support the weak. Be patient toward all men. See that none render evil for evil unto any man, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and to all men. Now notice here, the apostle begins in verse 14 by talking about the fact that there are different kinds of people in our ranks. There are some people, the apostle says, that are unruly. This is a word describing somebody that will not march according to the orders of the commander. It's a picture of soldiers marching and somebody's marching out of step and they will not get in step. Now here we're told to warn them. Now in the second letter, we're told to withdraw ourselves from them. But here's a warning given. When somebody's not marching right, somebody's doing what's wrong, you ever think about the fact that maybe I ought to go talk to that brother, try to encourage him. Try to talk to him. And if he's not going to march right, maybe I need to go warn him. Listen, you need to think about what you're doing. You're not listening to the commander. But I want you to see that we need to know who the rebels are. But notice there's somebody else here. There are people that the old King James called feeble-minded. It means temple. Somebody who's timid and they feel feeble. It literally is two Greek words put together. It means little soul. I thought quite often about how we've got some silent members in here. The ladies. Have you ever thought about the fact that women, they can't get up here and speak and do what we do? They don't get up here and lead in prayer and have public prayer. They sit in here and they have no real voice about the teaching things we do here together in this assembly. These silent members, sometimes they might feel like they're a little soul. So often I'll talk to members and somebody say, you know, I'm so unimportant and so insignificant, I'm just not contributing. And let me tell you, there is no little soul here. Every soul in here, my friend, is more valuable than all the world. And we need to value every soul. And you shouldn't feel timid. You shouldn't feel like you're unimportant because you are very, very important to us. Every soul is valuable to us. And so what should we do to people when somebody feels unimportant? Feels insignificant. We ought to comfort that person. We ought to stand alongside. We ought to encourage people like that. Some people are rebels and they're not going to walk right. We've got to warn them. But now there's somebody else. They're not a rebel. They're just timid. They feel unimportant, feel insignificant. And then he says also, support those that are weak. Some people are just weak. Do you know the difference in people like that? Can you look at this assembly tonight and tell me if I called somebody's name? Would you say, well, that person, they're a good person, but they're just weak. They're not a rebel. They're not doing as good as they should do. But it's because they're just weak, that's all. And we need to encourage. We need to support the people that are weak. what if I point somebody and say, well, that person's always kind of had an attitude, a little loose attitude. They don't really want to listen to the command. They don't want to do what the Lord said. They got their own idea about it. They just want to be a rebel against it. Do you know the difference between people like that? I want to see the apostles calling on these brethren saying, listen, you all know there are people like that. They're little souls. There are people who don't feel very important. Do you ever get around those people and try to support people who feel unimportant? Do you know who they are? You see, brethren, here's the attitudes we should have as we look at each other and look at this assembly of people and recognize there are people with different levels and different attitudes. And we ought to know who they are. We ought to know this body of people here. And then he says also, be patient toward all men. And so here's the ideal of not getting, being in a rush or being in a haste with people, but trying to be long-suffering with people. And seeing that none render evil to any man neither, but ever follow that which is good, both among yourselves and toward all men. So how would we treat each other tonight? How would we view each other if we thought the Lord may come tonight? Before we get home, the Lord may come. Would you want to stop before you leave here tonight and tell somebody, look, I'm sorry that I've treated you a certain way, or I've ignored you, or I've had some bad attitude toward you. Would you want to do that? You see, we're standing on the dawning of the day of eternity. And how does that affect our attitude toward the things of God? The apostle just lists some things, and there are three or four things that really stick out in my mind. First of all, rejoice evermore in verse 16. You know, I've said so many times, it really bothers me to see how unhappy Christians can be. We ought to be the happiest people in the world. It looks like somebody baptized some of us in vinegar. You know what? We look like we've been sucking on a dill pickle most of our life. Lips all pushed out. Can't smile. You want to know what the rest of us are laughing at? Go and look in the mirror at yourself. Lips all pushed out, mad, never happy, never excited. We ought to rejoice evermore. We ought to be happy. We ought to realize we're on our way to eternity. God is, He's destined us to that. That's what He's done. And so let's rejoice evermore. Number two, let's pray without ceasing. Don't ever give up on prayer. I don't think that means that every moment you're somewhere you just always be praying every second, not a second goes by that you're not always praying. But the point is, don't you ever give up on it. Don't you ever quit. You just keep praying all the time and thinking about the fact that whatever you're concerned about, lay that in the hand of God. And then he says, in everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. The attitude, the disposition of mind to be grateful, to be thankful. I told y'all before when I was here about my grandpa and the hogs getting under the fruit tree and eating all the apples. We'd let the hogs out in the fall of the year and let them go out through the fields. Those hogs knew wherever fruit tree was in the woods. They'd get under an apple tree or a pear tree and they'd eat every... And my grandpa said, now, Hossfly, I want you to watch those hogs. They'll do what people do. And I said, what's that, Grandpa? He said, they'll eat every apple or every pear and not one will ever look up and say, where in the world he's coming from? People do that. We don't stop to think, where's this coming from? We need to give thanks to God for everything. That's what the writer says. And then he says in verse 19, quench not the Spirit. In the days when the Holy Spirit was working among these people and all the work was going on, the fire was burning in the hearts of people because the Word of God was being revealed by the Spirit. They needed to be excited about that. When we study the Bible, we should not in some way quench the Spirit. I don't believe what that says. I don't think that's important. We can't talk that way about the work of the Holy Spirit. Let's let the words of the Holy Spirit be the thing that burns the fire and causes us to become heated up at what we're doing. So we'll be zealous about that. And then he says, despise not prophesying, again, the way Revelation went on in the first century. And then prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. Good people, don't get tired of examining the Bible. Don't get tired of questioning issues, going back and re-looking at things you thought about for years that you thought you had your mind made up about. Don't ever get tired of going back and checking that. It amazes me how much I have changed my mind about things through the years. And I mentioned the other day that I argue with myself even today about a lot of things. I'm still wrestling, trying to be honest about it. What does God say about that? What does God want me to believe about that? What does God want me to do? We need to have that kind of a disposition of mind. And then he says, abstain from all appearances of evil. So good people, let's have those kind of dispositions
about the things of God, the things that God has said and revealed to us. But I want you to understand tonight, when you look at the works, at God's work and what He has done, the work that God is doing, listen to what He says in verse 23. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly. I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that called you, who also will do it. Brethren, pray for us. Greet all the brethren with a holy kiss. I charge you by the Lord that this epistle be read unto all the holy brethren. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. I want you to notice here that the writer is closing this letter with a prayer, these brethren, that God would preserve their whole, completely, their whole spirit, which is just the concept, of course, of their moral nature, their soul would be the life principle itself, and then their physical body, that all might be preserved blameless unto the coming. He's reminding them over and over, the Lord is going to come. And He is faithful that called you, and notice what He says about God, who also will do it. Good people, God is going to finish this thing. God is not going to quit on you. Don't you ever think about quitting on God. God is going to do it. I tell you, it reminds me so many times when I talk to people about the children of Israel going into the promised land. When they went in there and spied it out and came back and said, "We can't do it." God said, "Okay, get out there and wander with." Well, then they went and tried to take it without God. The first of all said, "Well, we can't do it." They left God out of the picture. They said, "We can't do it." And so then God said, "Okay, you're gonna suffer with that." Well, they said, "Okay, now we're..." So they tried to take it without God, and they thought they couldn't do it. Let me tell you, you can't go to heaven without God. You can't do it. But put God in the picture. God said, "Let me tell you, I'm going to preserve your whole body, soul, and spirit. I'm not going to quit on you. I'm not going to give this thing up. I'm going to carry this thing to fruition. I'm going to fulfill what I've said I'm going to do for you. You just stay with me. You just keep doing what I've told you." And the writer says, what we need to understand as we think about that is, brethren, he says, pray for us and greet all the holy brethren with a holy kiss. Again, I've mentioned over and over. Give somebody a kiss on the head. Tell them you love them, or shake your hand or hug them. Do something. Don't just go by them like a dirty shirt. Do something. In some way, respond to people. Let them know they mean something to you. That's what the apostles are urging these brethren to do. It will change the face and the nature of the church when we start expressing to each other. Have you noticed, I do this quite often, I tell somebody, "I love you and appreciate you," and then they say, "Well, okay, see you later." But they'll spit all over themselves because they can't tell me they love me. That's just too hard for them, you know. We just can't do that. We just think it's too much to tell somebody, "Look, I love you, I appreciate you, I value you." Test somebody, tell them that, watch them. They'll spit all over themselves. They'll get choked up and can't talk. They just can't come back and tell you that. And then the writer says, "The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen." I've told this story to you before, I'm sure. I like to tell it about my two oldest boys. Used to play a game when they were little. John was a lot bigger than Scott, and they'd lock their fingers together like that. And they played a game called Mercy. And John, of course, would get Scott down because he's a lot smaller, and bend his knuckles under and fold him up like that and hurt him pretty good. And Scott would say, John, mercy, mercy. And tears just run down Scott's face. And John would say, "You don't deserve it." He'd just keep on to him, you know. Well, I saw him doing that one day, and I said, "Hey, John, how about me and you playing that game?" John was about 14. He was getting me a pretty good size boy. He kind of got back and looked at me. You know, he said, "Ah, I know he's saying, I think I can take Dad." He said, "Oh, okay, Dad, we'll play." And so I got my fingers locked in his, you know, and I got him knuckled back down. See, and I got him turned under like that. And I mean, I really had the pressure on him. He said, Dad, mercy, mercy, mercy. And I said, "You don't deserve it." And he said, "Dad, that's why you're supposed to give it."
I thought, isn't this strange? When his brother needed mercy, he didn't know what it was. But as soon as he was in trouble, buddy, he knew it's what you give to somebody because they don't deserve it. Good people, God is trying to give you and trying to give me mercy. He's trying to give us grace. And we don't deserve it. And he wants us to give grace and mercy to each other. That's what God wants. And he's not going to quit on us. I'm glad to know that tonight. This little letter stirs me up every time I read it. It's been a while since I've preached it, I'll have to tell you. I've been doing a different letter this year, and I just pulled this out of the hat for some reason, but it's a letter that I love to study. If you're here tonight, my friend, you've never obeyed the gospel, can you see the great need to come tonight? Confess your allegiance to Jesus with a desire to repent and to be baptized so your sins can be washed away, so you can be added to this body of people, and you can begin to be a source of encouragement to them, and they can be a source of encouragement to you. And you can tell somebody, I love you and I appreciate you. And you can look to people, these little children, and maybe some of these older ladies who sometimes feel like they're not that important, not that significant, or maybe some older fella who's kind of been pushed off to the side maybe in some way, doesn't feel like he's important anymore. Or maybe somebody who's not doing what they ought to be doing, maybe you can kind of say, look, here's some Bible passages I want you to think about. Here's what the Lord has said, you need to march by these orders. It's not my orders, it's what the Lord said. We're not trying to get somebody to do what we think about it. We're just trying to get people to do what we can read. If you're tonight, my friend, and have never obeyed this gospel message, why don't you come and do it while we stand and sing the song of the church.